Late start, but I'm going to edit on the fly. The truth is, every message I speak up here, I edit on the fly because they're always too long. Happy Memorial Day to all of you. You know, we have been blessed by God with a great country. I know we have our issues. But I will tell you, you really don't realize how good we have it here until you live on foreign soil. And when you look at the red, white, and blue, it's amazing. When you're away from your home and your loved ones and out of your country, you're going to experience this. Many times we were invited to the U.S. Embassy by the ambassador as U.S. citizens for different events, and they'd always play the national anthem. And in the 15 years we were there, I was never to make it through without crying. God has blessed us here with our country, and we should be very thankful. If you are visiting today, we are going through a series on the minor prophets. Now, there's 17 prophetical books in the Old Testament. Some people have dubbed these 17 books the dark continent of the Bible. It's because when you get there, it's like, whoa, what are they talking about? Especially when you get to the 12 minor prophets. Sometimes it's a little complicated to figure out what's going on. Well, hopefully today, as we study Joel, we'll be able to shed some light. In recent years, we've been throwing around in the office a term called multitasking, and I think we're very good at that. We're going to start off by multitasking. I want you to, this is crazy, but open your Bibles to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 15, and I want you to multitask. When you find that, go to Deuteronomy chapter 28. Romans 15, Deuteronomy 28, and if you're really good, we're going to be heading to Joel to stay there for the rest of the time. Today we're going to study a document that is almost 3,000 years old. What in the world could a 3,000-year-old document have to say to us in 2010, especially when you consider that this book wasn't even written to us? It was written to the Israelites in the Old Testament. Can Joel have anything to say to us that will be relevant and affect our lives today, almost 3,000 years later? In other words, when we leave here in about 40 minutes and get into our cars and drive home, will Joel's message affect our decision-making? Will it affect our priorities? Will it affect our home life? In other words, will the message on Sunday affect us on Monday morning? Now, tomorrow's a holiday, so Tuesday morning. After all, I want you to think about this. God went through all the trouble to make sure that these three little chapters of Joel made it into the canon. Surely it wasn't an accident. Surely this was not just so we could have more biblical facts on Israel or the Old Testament. I propose to you, my brothers and sisters, that the message of Joel, this ancient document, cries out to us across the generations to us today with a message. How do we know this? Well, I have a proof text. Right here in Romans chapter 15. I want to read Romans 15 and verse 4. Romans 15 verse 4, Paul says, "For whatever things were written before," that would be the Old Testament, "for whatever things were written before," now listen, I don't want you to miss this, "were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of scriptures, might have hope." You know what Paul says? Joel has something important to say. It's not just a dusty old book that was directed towards Israel. And so my goal today as your Bible's teacher is not to inundate you with a bunch of wonderful Bible facts and give you a thorough history lesson about the setting of this document, as important as those things are. We don't have that enough time to do all that. But my goal this morning is to see what we in 2010 can learn from this ancient document. Let me give you a personal testimony. It's also a public confession. Someone, I don't remember who it was, Mark, said, "Let's study the minor prophets," and my ears perked up. Here's why. Here's my confession. Because I had already been studying for 2 years the minor prophets verse by verse on my own. And I had only made it through Hosea and Joel. And so when it came around for us to volunteer for books, who'd like Hosea? Oh, I'll take Hosea. And then everybody else took, oh, and who would like Joel? So 50% of my work was already done, so I got Hosea and Joel. But here's the thing. As I was studying the minor prophets for these 2 years, I would catch myself shaking my head, thinking, I can't believe the people of God would do this. You know, hey God, we're with you, we love you, but you know, we gotta hedge our bets, because you know, Baal, he's the crop guy. We gotta make sure, we're an agricultural society, we gotta make sure so they would go down to Baal. But the more I studied, I started shaking my head at myself, because I'm cut out of the same cloth. And I realized, even though I wasn't bowing down to a literal Baal, that in my heart were the same struggles that Israel was struggling with. How about this? A divided heart. My heart is divided. Let's be honest today. Do you struggle with a divided heart? The world pulls us. The flesh pulls us. And sometimes our heart is divided. That's me. Sometimes I have a very callous heart towards others, toward my family members, and toward the Lord. Let's face it, life deals us some heavy blows, and sometimes we feel like throwing in a towel. Do you lack a love for others, a lack of love for God, a lack of love for the poor? In other words, we shouldn't be too hard on the Israelites, because we're cut out of the same cloth. Do we struggle with a total devotion to God? I do. And so I remember, you know, studying in those 2 years, thinking, this is me. This is my depraved heart. My point in saying all this is Joel has something for us, a message that reaches out across the centuries for us today. Now, one final point. If you were a new believer and just picked up your Bible and started reading in the minor prophets, you might come away thinking, wow, the God of the Bible, he is really, really mad. And you would also think, I don't know who those Israelites are, but they're about to get it. Well, listen, a lot of history took place to get to the point of the situation in the minor prophets. You see, centuries earlier, God had redeemed this backward small nation out of Egypt and made them his own very special treasure. And he had a wonderful plan for them. Hang out with me, I'm going to kill your enemies, I'm going to bless your socks off. And it started well. But it quickly went bad in a real fast. They turned away from God. I mean, before Moses came down from the mount, they had a golden calf going on. And the first generation was so bad, just crossing the desert, that God said, that's it, you're not going in the promised land. And he turned them back for 38 years, and he just waited and waited for 38 years until that first generation was dead. And then when they were all dead, he said, okay, now the second generation is going to go in. He wanted to give them a land flowing with milk and honey. He wanted to bless them. He wanted to be their God and have an intimate, special relationship with them. And God led them through the desert. Now, after the first generation was dead, God says, now listen, I gave all this information to the first generation. Now I'm going to give it to you. Deuteronomy actually means second law. It's the second time. God had to give it the second time to the new generation. And in chapter 28, this is where you go to Deuteronomy 28. We're not going to spend a lot of time in this. In chapter 28, the new generation is about to cross over into the promised land, and God says, here's the deal. Now, you don't have to be a rocket scientist to understand the theology of the Old Testament. It's very simple. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, God holds up two issues for Israel. And it's really nice if you want an outline in chapter 28. In verses 1 through 14, God through Moses basically says to the nation, here's the deal. You obey me, hang out with me, love me, and I will bless your socks off. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 28. Look at verse 1. Would help if I get there, wouldn't it? Deuteronomy chapter 28. Now it shall come to pass, now notice this if clause, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe carefully all his commandments which I command you today. Now, he says, I'll bless you. Look at verse 3. Blessed shall be, you shall be in the city and in the country. Verse 4, blessed shall be the fruit of your body. And he goes on for 15 verses, I'll do this, I'll bless you, I'll bless you. Do you get it? And of course, remember what Israel said, everything you tell us to do, Lord, we'll do. Well, when you get to verse 15, from here on out is the other if clause. Look at verse 15. But it shall come to pass if you do not obey me. And then he lists some of the horrible things that were going to happen to his people if they do not obey him. Now, we don't have time to go through this chapter. What is significant, though, in this are two issues that I want to bring up before we go to Joel. And that is the issue of a locust invasion and the issue of being captured by a foreign army. Let's look at the locust issue. Deuteronomy 28. This is in the list of the bad things that will happen to them. Look at verse 38. Deuteronomy 28 and verse 38. You shall carry much seed out to the field, but gather little in it, for locusts shall consume it. In other words, centuries before Joel was written, God through Moses said, if you do not obey me, one of the things that I'm going to do to give you a wake-up call is I'm going to send locusts to your land. Look at verse 42. Locusts shall consume all your trees and the produce of your land. Number two, foreign invasion. How would you like it tomorrow if the million-plus Chinese army came to America, took us over, and we were now eating all rice and chopsticks and, you know, speak in Chinese? We would not like that. We would probably say, God, what is going on? Well, years before Joel was written, he warned them, listen, if you do not follow me, if you do not obey me, if you do not give me first place in your life, here's what I'm going to do. Look at verse 48. Therefore you shall serve your enemies, whom the Lord will send against you in hunger and thirst and nakedness and in need of everything. And he will put a yoke of iron on your neck until he has destroyed you. The Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth. And it goes on and on. We don't have time to go in that. Why? Why would God do this to a people that he loves? And the answer is in verse 45. Look at verse 45. Moreover, all these curses shall come upon you and pursue you and overtake you until you are destroyed. Because, why? Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments. Listen, when the Bible speaks, God speaks, and he expects us to obey him. Not because he's this tyrant, do what I say. It's because his heart breaks when he sees the consequences of our sins just ravish our lives. And so for centuries, God sought fellowship with his people. He loved them, and for centuries, he's standing there with outstretched arms. No, don't go to the Baals. Please obey me. I want to have fellowship. He had the tabernacle built. He left heaven, and he came down, and he tabernacled amongst his people. Think about it. All they had to do was open the flap of their tent, and they could see the cloud by day and the pillar by night. Oh, yeah, there's our God. We don't have nothing to worry about. And for centuries, he called out to an unfaithful people to come back. Be restored. I want to bless you. But over and over again, his people turn to idols and false gods and bad behavior. And so when we finally get to the minor prophets, God, like a good parent, is forced to use discipline. Now, let me tell you something about the minor prophets. God would always rather bless his people than discipline them. As a matter of fact, if you read the book of Isaiah, God actually calls his time when he has to judge or discipline his people, he calls it his strange work. That's right. God doesn't delight in disciplining wayward children. In Isaiah, he calls it his strange work or his disturbing work. Listen to the words of lamentation. For he does not enjoy bringing affliction or suffering to mankind. He loves us, however, too much to let sin ravage us. He intervenes like a good parent, and he will bring discipline. And so the period of the minor prophets is a time where God said, that is enough. For centuries, I've been holding out my hands. I've sent prophets to you. You've killed them. I've desired fellowship. You've crossed the line. This is enough. And now in the minor prophets, what we find is God is warning his people, you've crossed, you've gone too far, and I'm going to send you wake-up call. So keep this in mind when we study the minor prophets. Don't think that God is this, you know, cosmic killjoy that's always angry, that doesn't have any pleasure. He's a loving, compassionate God who desires our good fellowship. If there's a problem, it's not on God's side, it's on our side. But he is a holy God, and he will not tolerate sin amongst his people. It's easy in our struggles to think that God is only this angry God, this pleasureless God who's ready to split our heads behind us. You know, the problem with that is sometimes we get the idea, because he's like that, we should be like that. Pleasureless, sour, mad. Alex Straux talks about when he goes from church to church, he finds some Christians that are just angry and they're bitter and they want to fight. He says, it seems that some Christians are marinated in lemon juice. It's a real problem in our churches. We misrepresent to the world who God is. It's so bad that TV's Saturday Night Live, not that I watch it, of course, but they actually came up with a character named who? Church Woman. They created this character, and she is like everything that's wrong with our thinking about God. She's a sourpuss. She's angry. She's complaining. There's no humor, no emotions. That's not how God is, and that's not how he wants us to be. C.S. Lewis was told about a schoolboy who was asked what he thought God was like. The boy replied that as far as he could make out, God was the sort of person who was always snooping around to see if anyone was enjoying himself and then trying to stop it. Don't misunderstand the minor prophets. I'm finding as I travel more and more, what's the deal? Why are we so uptight and angry and bitter? And sometimes it seems like we've been marinated in lemon juice. Sometimes, someone has well said, if you have joy in your heart, please telephone your face. We should let this ooze out of us. Let's begin. Yeah. I'm laughing at your laughing. We actually know very little about Joel, but I'll tell you one thing. I believe he was raised in a godly home because his parents named him Joel. You know what Joel means? Yahweh is God. And the book repeatedly refers to Zion, to Jerusalem, indicating that Joel most likely lived and prophesied near Jerusalem and Judah. Many have referred to Joel as the John the Baptist of the Old Testament. Now let me give you a thumbnail sketch of Joel. It's only 3 chapters long. And the book looks back to a recent locust plague. By the way, you could at this time be turning to Joel. I was going to have a drill. I have a new book that I was going to give. See who could make it to Joel first, but we don't have time today, so you lose out on a new book. Just kidding. No, I'm not. I really had a new book. Joel chapter 1. The book looks back to a recent locust plague that decimated the land of Judah to illustrate what was going to happen in chapter 2 if they didn't wake up. In chapter 2, the land would be invaded by foreigners. In other words, God sent the locust plague to his people as a wake-up call. Hey! Wake up! Turn! Come back to me! And if you don't, what's going to happen to chapter 2? It's going to look like mild in comparison. Nevertheless, God appeals to his people to repent in order to divert what's going to happen in chapter 2. And because the people refuse to repent, judgment is coming. A worse thing is coming. Now, at this time, I was going to ask you to turn to your bulletins on the back page and look at this nice outline that I came out with, but there was a glitch. So I'm going to give you the abridged version. It's very simple. Point number 1. Chapter 1, the day of the locust. Chapter 1, the day of the locust. Chapter 2, from 1 through 17, the day of the Lord. Chapter 1, the day of the locust. Chapter 2, the day of the Lord. And then from 2:18 to the end of the book, the day of deliverance. Let's begin. Point 1 in our outline, the day of the locust. Look at verse 1. Joel calls the elders. And then he calls all the inhabitants of the land to attention because the land had experienced an unprecedented disaster. Before I read this, I want you to put yourself in the sandals of a farmer. Your whole family, your whole livelihood is based on the crop, the 90-acre plot that you live on. And you're out there working one day and you see off into the distance a dark cloud. You think, oh, it's going to rain. But all of a sudden you hear some buzzing. And within minutes, a huge locust cloud the size of a small state covers Judah. And they begin to eat everything, every plant, every grape, every fruit. And within a matter of hours, you are ruined. You have nothing. Look at chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders. Give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days or even in the days of your fathers? It is so significant that in verse 2, Joel says this. Tell your children about it. Let your children tell their children and their children another generation. Look at verse 4. It's like wave after wave of locusts came. After the first wave, they thought, oh, there's still some fruit on the vine. And then another wave would come. Look at verse 4. What the chewing locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the crawling locust has eaten. What the crawling locust left, the consuming locust has eaten. And now what Joel's going to do is he's going to direct his attention to four groups in the community to pay attention. The first one is in verse 5. Awake, you drunkards. Kind of ironic that he would call it. Well, why call the drunkards? Well, with a sarcastic touch, Joel tells the drunkards to weep because guess what? The locusts just ate the wine and there's no wine left. Verse 5. Awake, you drunkards, and weep. And wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it has been cut off from your mouth. No wine. The second one, he calls to virgin brides. Now picture this. In Israel culture, you know, when you get married, you have that one-year waiting period. So pretend you're the virgin bride and you've fallen in love with your high school sweetheart, and word comes to you 6 months in it that something happened to him and he is dead. You will never enjoy him. You'll never get married. And that is in verse 8. Lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. So he says to the former, he calls out to the virgin, and now the priests. Why would he single out the priests? Notice in verse 9, the grain offering and the drink offering has been cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn who minister to the Lord. Look at verse 13. Gird yourselves and lament, you priests. Now think this through. All of the offerings, the grain offering, the wine offering, they're out of a job. There's no way to approach God. The locusts have eaten everything that they were going to offer. And at the end of chapter 1, there's a drought where the animals are affected. If you were a Levitical priest, this would be a wake-up call. Your job is done. There's no way to approach God anymore. And then finally, the farmers. Look at verse 11. Be ashamed, you farmers. Wail, you vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. The vine has dried up. The fig tree has withered, etc., etc. Imagine this. This is your livelihood now. It's over. The land is stripped. There's nothing for the drunkards. The priests are whittling their thumbs. He calls them to mourn like a virgin young lady who will never enjoy her husband, never enjoy intimacy. This is a huge wake-up call for Israel. Now, let me tell you something. God didn't just wake up and say, today, let's see, a locust plague. No, he's not like that. This was in the coming for centuries. He called out, come back. Turn to me. But they had crossed over. And he said, this is enough. And he calls for repentance. I want you to notice in verse 4, the extent of the disaster demands more than sorrow. And Joel instructed the priest, look what it says in verse 14. Consecrate a fast. I wonder if churches in America should do something like this. You know, it's great we got 1 John 1:9. But maybe we need a little something more. Maybe a church-wide repentance. Consecrate a fast. Call a sacred assembly. Gather the elders, all the inhabitants of the land, into the house of the Lord your God. And look at this. Cry out to the Lord. This is serious. God takes sin serious. And here's the scary part. This response of repentance was necessary. Here's why. Because the locust plague in chapter 1 was merely a harbinger, a foreshadowing of the imminent divine judgment that was going to come in chapter 2 if they did not wake up. Look at verse 15 of chapter 1. Alas, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as destruction. From who? From the Almighty. So if you do not repent, you know, God says, if you think the locust plague was a monkey wrench in your lives, excuse my grammar, you ain't seen nothing yet. So if you did not repent and forsake your sin and return to me, the locust plague's going to seem like a Sunday school picnic compared to what's coming in chapter 2. Now, these are not words of some angry deity out of control. God's holiness, yes, certainly has been offended. But these are the words of a God whose heart is broken because he can't bear to see the people he loves experience the consequences that come from a sinful, rebellious life. Many who have had a rebellious children, prodigal child, know the pain and grief that comes when a loved one that you have raised from the cradle experiences the horrific, devastating effects of their sin. You know what I'm talking about? It often forces those parents to take drastic measures that we have termed in what? Tough love. And the drastic measures are not taken for the ruin of the loved one, but why? For the restoration of the loved one. The locust plague in chapter 1 is God's tough love for a wayward people. It was God's wake-up call for Israel to abandon their sin and to come back in sweet fellowship with God. Remember, it's his strange work. God does not delight in disciplining his children. I never enjoyed spanking my children, but I love them dearly. God does not delight in disciplining his children. Now remember what we said about Romans. These things were written, why? They were written for our learning. Now before we leave chapter 1, what can we learn from chapter 1? What is Joel's message today for the modern reader? Number 1, living a life of disobedience away from a loving father brings a locust-like devastation to our lives. Going after the pleasures of sin as believers, you know what it brings? See if you agree with me. It brings a spiritual impoverishment to our existence. You see, God held out to his people his will for them. Obey me and I'll bless you. If you don't, I'll bring this discipline. He said, if you obey, I'll bless your socks off. And Israel made a willful choice to disobey God, and now they are experiencing that discipline. And you know what? The same principle is in effect today. God loves and wants to bless us. He has storehouses, treasure chests of blessing that he wants to bless us with. But when we choose to disobey him and we walk away, God loves us too much to just sit by and twiddle his thumbs. He will intervene, just like he did in chapter 1. It breaks, listen to me, it breaks God's heart to see us live sterile, unproductive, impoverished lives. He doesn't want to see us simply go to heaven with a saved soul and a lost life. He has much more planned for us. And so sometimes he has to send locusts into our lives for a wake-up call. A couple times in my life I've heard people say in their prayers and prayer meetings, "Oh Lord, restore the years that the locusts have eaten." Do you know where that verse comes from? It comes right here. Look at 2:25. Joel 2 and verse 25. You ever hear somebody pray that? This is God's promise. "So I will restore to you the years that the swarming locusts have eaten." Look at the last part of the verse. "My great army which I sent among you." Who sent the locusts? This wasn't a circumstance. Oh, I wonder why that. The Bible says God sent the locusts to wake up his people. And when we today, in 2010, turn away from God, we begin to experience a locust-like existence. Israel made a willful choice to disobey God. And I want you to notice, don't miss this at the end of chapter 2:25. Who sent the locusts? God sent the locusts. They were his means to wake up a rebellious people. And when we walk away from God, he allows us to pine away until we're like the prodigal son who one day wakes up with the pigs and he says, what am I doing here? I'm going to go with my father. My dear friends, Joel is not just a dusty 3,000-year-old document. Its message is relevant for our modern Christianity today. Joel's message cries out across the years, and his message is the same as it was then. God desires to bless us. He does not want to bring discipline. Joel's message should wake us up. Can I ask you, are we experiencing a locust-like existence? Are we spiritually impoverished? Do you feel the drain of the days? Listen to Joel's message. Come to me. I will bless you. I want to bless you. Joel's message should affect our marriages, our personal walk, how we use our credit cards, what we use in our free time, our cyber options, what we read, what we watch. Joel's message cries out to us today with a question. How are you going to be different on Monday morning? In Joel's day, God really did send live locusts. The locusts were a means of discipline to draw his people back. And today, he may allow, now listen, locust-like an experience in our lives to wake us up from our waywardness. You know how it works. Really quickly, you start flirting with sin, don't you? Your guard goes down. And as a result, what happens? We begin to experience a sterile, unproductive, impoverished existence. Sin will always do this. There's no other way. You cannot flirt with sin. It will bring sterility to your life, unproductivity, and ruin. Beloved, God is calling out across the decades. Is he speaking to you today? Can I ask you, if you were to describe your life with Christ, is it sort of sterile? Perhaps Joel's message today is a wake-up call. Hey, that stuff you're dealing with, it's going to ruin you. I'm going to send you locusts. You better wake up. Could your spiritual life be classified as sterile? Are you experiencing a spiritually impoverishing existence? Notice what the prophet counsels in 1:14. Consecrate a fast. In other words, do something about it. I'm going to give you a principle. Immature believers flirt and tolerate sin. Mature believers always deal with their sins. Are we dealing with our sins today? They took drastic action. Up at ISI this past weekend, Charles Ryrie was talking about a very similar situation. The Christian life, how are we doing in the modern world? And he said, as he goes from church to church, he finds something troubling. He finds that, number one, many Christians have what he calls a selective dedication. You know what selective dedication is, right? I want to be dedicated in this area, but don't be meddling in this area. I'll give you Sunday morning, but don't ask me to, you know, bring my checkbook under the Lordship of Christ, or my cyber options, or my dating options. We are very selective. I got news for you. God's not going to play that game. He wants first place in your life. He wants the best you have to offer. And he loves you too much to watch you pine away. He's going to send a locust-like existence. How's your life? Do you feel a little sterile in your walk? Do you feel like God is kind of allowing a locust-like existence? Take action. Put everything on the altar. The second thing that Charles Ryrie said that he finds going from church to church is not only a selective dedication, but it's a negotiated dedication. Well, Lord, now, if you bless me with a good girlfriend or a boyfriend or a marriage or a house in the suburbs, then I'll serve you. And if you give me a good job and I want to have kids and I want to... Is your dedication negotiated? Or do you just come and say, Lord, whatever. I'm throwing my life down. on the altar. That's a wake-up call for us in chapter 1. Chapter 2, and we're going to have to move quickly. Chapter 1 was history. Chapter 2 is future for Joel. This is second point number 2, the day of the Lord. Chapter 2 transitions from the historical locust plague to one painting a picture for us now of an impending visitation of a mighty, devastating army. And if that army, that the army in chapter 2 is described in locust-like terms. Now, nothing could be done about the locust plague in chapter 1. That's history. But you know what? God's saying, if you turn, if you come back to me, I'll call off this planned invasion that I have in chapter 2. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. What is this day of the Lord? Blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It's at hand. Now, we're going to have to edit here to finish closely on time. What God is saying is, look, chapter 1 was a harbinger. It was a foreshadowing of what is going to come in chapter 2 if you do not repent. And in all of chapter 2, he describes this invading army. It's like the second foot's going to fall. He's not going to allow them to tolerate sin. You know, Israel thought that the day of the Lord was only for their enemies. Oh, when God intervenes for us, man, our enemies are going to get it. Amos picks up on this. Israel was wrong. They thought the day of the Lord was only judgment for their enemies. Listen to the words of Amos in chapter 5. Don't turn to it, but Amos 5, 18 through 20. What sorrow awaits you who say, if only the day of the Lord were here. This was Israel's idea. If only the day of the Lord would come, we'll be saved. Listen to what Amos says. You have no idea what you are wishing for. The day of the Lord will bring darkness, not light. And it goes on to describe, the day of the Lord is not only judgment for the nations, it's judgment upon God's people. I don't have time to develop the theme, unfortunately, of the day of the Lord. Notice in verse 3 through 5 the description of this army. A fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. Look at this part. Look at verse 3. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Surely nothing shall escape them. Look at Israel's reaction in verse 6. I react like this too. Before them, the people writhe in pain. All faces are drained of color. You know what God's saying? The locust plague was just a warning. That was a wake-up call. If you do not turn now, there's an army coming and it will devour you. It will make the locust plague look like a Sunday school picnic. And here's what's very interesting to me. I want you to notice in verse 11. The Lord gives voice before whose army? His army. How in the world could God say, this is my army? He is using a foreign nation to buffet, to discipline his people. And then you have a second call to repentance. Look at verse 12 of chapter 2. Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God. Watch this. For he is a gracious God, a merciful God, slow to anger, of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. You know what Joel's saying? Get your act together. You can reverse this army coming. God doesn't want to bless you. It's his strange work. It's his awkward work. I want you to notice something starting in verse 15. When I was in language school learning Spanish, I fell in love with verbs. Verbs are where the action is. Notice all the verbs in verse 15. Consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation. And it goes on and on and on. Joel has his readers at a crossroads. He holds up two options. Continue in sin, and the second shoe will drop from the foreign army. Or you can repent. And I want to tell you something. Joel is divided in two parts. And starting in 2:18, God is so good. What motivates us? Doesn't the Bible say the love of Christ constrains us? From 2:18 to the end of the book, you know what God says? I want to bless you and I'll do this. I'll restore your crops. I'll bless you. I'll call off. So the second part, 2:18, marks a turning point in the book. And we're just going to have to skim this because our time is gone. Look at 2:18. Then the Lord will be zealous for his land and pity his people. The Lord will answer and say to his people, behold, I will send you. Look, he's going to send them what he took away in chapter 1. I'll send you grain. I'll send you oil. You'll be satisfied. I'll no longer make you a reproach. In other words, I'll call off the invasion. So Joel describes the blessedness for Israel that'll come if they will repent. I want you to look at chapter 3, verse 17 and 18. We're going to have to skip over some of the book. Let me explain to you what's going on here. In chapter 1, God sends a warning. In chapter 2, he says, if you do not repent, this is what's going to happen. You know what happens in the rest of the book? Please, turn to me, consecrate. I do not want to judge you. I want to bring happiness. I want us to hang out together. I want to bless you. Look at the two verses. What verses? 17 and 18. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then Jerusalem shall be holy. No alien shall ever pass through her again. Now watch this. This is his motivation. Listen to what I'm saying to you, Israel. And it will come to pass in that day that the mountain shall drip with new wine. The hills shall flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah shall be flooded with water. The fountain shall flow from the house of the Lord, etc., etc. You see what God's doing? He loves us, and he doesn't want to punish us. Now, here's the sad facts. I'm going to close. We're going to wrap this up. What do you think Israel did? Oh, yeah. Oh, hey, guys, let's leave our sin. Let's go back. Do you know that in 722 BC, the Assyrians came, God's army, and they took the 10 tribes and says, thank you very much. You're going off into captivity. About 100 years later, in 605 BC, King Nebuchadnezzar went to the southern tribes, annexed their provinces, and in three different waves, deported the people. You know what my point is? Joel's people? I think we're going to roll the dice on the discipline. We like our sin too much. Wow. That was a bad decision, wasn't it? What can we learn from this book today? And I'll finish with this. Like Israel of old, we too have a bent away from God and toward the world, the flesh, and the devil. Wouldn't you agree? You see, Israel didn't want to totally abandon God. They just didn't want him calling the shots. They didn't want to give up on Jehovah, but they wanted to hedge their bets with Baal. And bad theology brings bad behaviors. Do you know today that most believers don't want to do away with God in our lives completely? We just don't want him in the driver's seat, do we? We don't. But you know what? God wants first place in our lives, and he wants the best that we have to offer. Satan would love us to be in love with Jesus as long as we continue to manage our own lives. God wants to manage our lives. God held up to Joel's generation two options, blessings and cursings. They drifted drastically from God, and he sent them a wake-up call with the locust plague. And then he warned them if they didn't repent, the second foot would fall in chapter 2. And sadly, they chose a different life, and they experienced sterility, spiritual impoverishment, and physical impoverishment that ultimately led to their undoing by the Assyrians and the Babylonians. My dear brothers and sisters, Joel's message cries out to us, and God holds up two options. If you disobey me, I love you too much to just let you go. I will discipline you like a loving heavenly father, but here's the deal. That is my strange and awkward work. I don't want to do that. Turn to me, fellowship with me, experience me. Are we experiencing a life of sterility and spiritual impoverishment? I want to quote Psalm 16:11. You will show me the path of life, and your presence is fullness of joy. Now listen to this. God says, at your right hand, the psalmist says about God, at your right hand is pleasure forevermore. Can I ask you a question? Who is seated at the right hand of God? Jesus Christ. This psalmist says, you really want pleasure? Don't be sniffing around that stuff. Go to my right hand. I'm telling you that at my right hand are pleasures forevermore. Who is at God's right hand? Jesus Christ. That's where we will find pleasure. Let me close with an illustration. Do you remember when we were young? Christmas would be coming and, you know, we would get a magazine and we could pick a toy. Do you remember how you felt? Oh, if I could only get a hockey stick, or if I could only get a doll or whatever. And we thought that once we got that toy, we'd be satisfied. Well, you know, you get the toy and 3 days later, you lose the buzz and shortly it's at the bottom of your closet, isn't it? And then it's your birthday, and if I can only get the one with the sparkles on it, then I'll be happy. And then we get it. And you know, by the time we're 13, we can go to our closet, and there's all those things that we thought we were going to get to make us happy. And then you go into their teen years. Oh, if I can only get the right cell phone, and if I could get braces, and if I could get the right boyfriend, if I could get to the right college. And these things don't satisfy. And then we get to adulthood. Oh, if I could only get the right spouse, and then the right job, and then the house with the white picket fence, and then... When are we going to learn? None of those things will satisfy us. God says that satisfaction is only at his right hand. And Joel cries out to his generation. He says, rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. As we close, I want to close with some questions. Is God speaking to you today from this ancient document? The church today is busy, it is distracted, and like this illustration that I gave you, we are so busy sniffing out temporal satisfaction that when God comes along with a fine banquet, we're already full from junk food. From the world. We're not hungry. When Cindy and I first bought our house, I knew nothing about taking care of my lawn. So I'd be out there one dandelion at a time for years, and they'd come back the next year. And then I learned something. I learned that you could buy this bottle of weed killer and hook it up to your hose and spray your whole lawn, and all the weeds miraculously go bye-bye. I want to send you out the door now with a very practical advice. We all struggle with sin. I do. I'll be the first to admit it. But I think our strategy is wrong. Rather than dealing one by one with each one of our sins, I suggest that we spend our times trying to take in the glory and the majesty of Christ until all of those sins seem foreign in your lives. It is my prayer that Joel's message reaches you, and as we go out that door, that you understand God isn't this capricious, ticked off deity. He loves us too much to watch us pine away and to watch us live sterile, spiritually impoverished lives. And the remedy is very simple. Rend your heart. Go, when you get home, look at the bottom of your closet. What's the lesson? Everything under the sun will never truly satisfy us. Our satisfaction is only at the right hand of God where Jesus sits. Let's pray. Lord, we flew through this book. What a book. We thank you that your word still speaks after 3,000 years. Lord, I pray that if someone today is experiencing a sterile Christian life, that they would understand that your goodness will lead them to repentance, that you desire fellowship, that it's not too late, that you are the God of the second chance. Father, I pray for us as a congregation that we would deal as mature believers with the little sins. And then rather dealing with them one by one, that we would be so taken up with the glorified Christ that any sin would seem foreign in our lives. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.